All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, we've gone through the whole idea here that love, and when you see in your King James Version the word charity, that is the Greek word agape, and it should better be translated love. And the idea of love there is not warm fuzzies, although that may go along with it, but rather the idea of giving without the demand or even expectation of something in return. You may get something in return, but it's not part of the equation as far as necessity or the action is concerned. And we talk about, he's got here the gifts and so on, and the fact that they will vanish away. And they will vanish away of their own accord as things change, as things mature. And that's going to be his illustration here as we get to the end of the chapter. In verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, and we dealt with the idea that perfection is going to be by necessity, has to be the eternal state. There's a number of other things that don't work, and it has to be the eternal state. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And the thing that's in part, as was alluded to earlier in the chapter, is the spiritual gifts. Now, some would say, well, isn't the perfect the scripture? And I mentioned that that is the interpretation you're most likely going to hear. And the reason that one is thrown out there is it's a very simple pat answer as to why charismatic gifts are not for today. The problem is it's not an accurate interpretation of the passage. It'd be nice if we had something that simple. When we get into chapter 14, we will explain why certain of the gifts are not for today. But we also dealt with the fact that there are a number of gifts that are for today. The idea of service and giving and administration and a lot of those other things that are in practice today. And every church has these various teaching and so on. I mean, it would be an awful thing if the Holy Spirit did not give these gifts to be used today. And, but when that which is perfect is come, that's the scripture. Well, then did all these other gifts go away when we got the scripture completed? No. Those are still in operation today. Now, a number of the miraculous gifts are gone today. The tongues, the interpretation of tongues, the supernatural revelation when it comes to prophecy and knowledge that you have without having learned it and things of that nature. Those are not around today, and we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 14. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And that which is in part are the spiritual gifts. Now, is there going to come a time when the spiritual gifts will not be necessary? Any of them. Only the eternal state. Only the eternal state. That we will be perfected. That we will have perfect knowledge. That we will be eternal beings. That our sin nature will be done away with. I love teaching, but when everybody has perfect knowledge, then there won't be any need for teaching. When everybody is glorified, we're not having to deal with the sin nature, and that we have all the abundance of God, there isn't going to be any need for giving. That we will all be serving. That all these spiritual gifts it becomes a moot point. They are not necessary. None of them will be necessary when we get to the eternal state. So when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, these various spiritual gifts, because each spiritual gift is different. And as we looked at earlier in chapter 12, they are different aspects of that one body. And he used earlier on the illustration of the eye, the ear, the hand, the foot, and so on. And we can add, all kinds of different things. That these things are all necessary components of a body. They allow it to function as a cohesive whole. And in a church, different people have different gifts and abilities that God has given them, that God allows them to use, if they will yield themselves to the Lord, to use in the church. And when they work together, they cause the whole to function together. The problem is, in most churches, is that you have 90% of the work done by 10% of the people. And what you end up with is a distorted, malformed organism that has great abilities in some areas and has very little or no ability in others. And it isn't because the ability is not there in the church, is that the people that have those gifts aren't willing to use them. And I think in part it's for several reasons. Number one is fear. People are scared to death to do something. church is going to start a, let's say next summer, 2011. Let's say we had five families come into Grace Baptist Church that each had 2, 3, 4, 5, 8, 12, 14 kids, okay? And so we have this big influx of children. And in 2011, we are going to run Vacation Bible School. We're going to have Neighborhood Bible Time or something like that, and we're going to have, and I need workers. And I know from experience, having run that kind of program on a number of occasions in years gone by, that finding people to help with this and help with this and listen to verses and pass out ribbons and check their handbooks, finding people to do that kind of thing, piece of cake, no problem at all. I want you to teach the junior class. No way! I don't want to be in charge. I don't want the responsibility. People don't want, they want to help. I'll bring cookies. I'll bake 15 dozen cookies if you want. But I don't want to be in charge. And people are wanting to serve only so far. They do not want to commit themselves to be in charge of something. And I think that a lot of that comes with a fear factor. Either I can't do it, or, as is more likely the case, I don't want that kind of responsibility. I don't want, and but God has given you different gifts. It isn't necessarily just teaching, but any number of things. I don't want that responsibility. I don't want to bear that burden. Well, God gave you gifts and abilities to use. And most of you, by the way, also dealt with the fact that, in years gone by, I always thought this was nutty, and the more I've studied this, the nuttier I think it is. That they used to have, they probably still do, a number of books that have different tests, and it's like taking an IQ test. And when you're all done, you do the computations and other things, and they figure out what your spiritual gift is. Now, I'll have you know that that's loony, okay? Your spiritual gift is what happens when you yield yourself to the Lord. God, what I have is yours. God, my time, my abilities, my goals, my aspirations, God, they're yours. That's the idea of dedication, and that's what every Christian ought to be. But as you yield yourself to the Lord, your gifts become evident. And I don't think you need to take all those things. And sometimes you have gifts that you were totally unaware of. And somebody will come along and say, hey, would you be willing to help out with such and such? And say, okay, I'll do that. You know, I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do. And then you get into this and you thought, wow, that was great. I'd never done that before and it was wonderful. I had such a wonderful time doing that. It was great. Can I do that all the time? In my home church, there was a, now this is, good grief, 20 years ago. Okay, computers were a fairly new concept, all right? And the church had no computer. This is a congregation of like 200, 250, and no computers in the whole building, okay? All the records, the giving, the attendance, the Sunday school, all the stuff was done this way, okay? And there was a fella who, they had a resident computer geek back 20 years ago. And he came in, and he computerized the whole church. And it saved time, saved money. Everybody was just jazzed, and he was maintaining this thing, and everybody was excited about this. And then he starts doing some other things in the church, and he's directing the Vacation Bible School, because this guy is organized and crunching the numbers and doing all this other stuff. And he comes to the pastor after, and says, man, I'm having the time of my life. I would love to be able to do this full time. And the pastor said, I'll talk to the deacons. And they hired him as an assistant pastor who was in charge of administration, of doing all the stuff. He didn't teach or preach, but he dealt with all. And he was on staff for a number of years doing that kind of thing. He just loved it. That was his thing. And God greatly used him in that ministry, especially at that time, because they needed that kind of worker. And different people, different gifts, different talents that are necessary for the function of the church. And different people can accomplish great things. It's a matter, I believe, of yieldedness. But all these things will eventually pass away. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And then he has a couple of illustrations. Verse 11, when I was a child, when I was a little guy, I spake as a child. Children say the most amazing things. And I understood as a child. There are certain concepts that a kid is never going to get. And guess what? There are certain kid concepts that the grown-ups are never going to get. Unless they think real hard and say, now let's say, what was it like when I was 7 years old? And we try to put ourselves way, way back into those little shoes again. And try to remember. But it says, I understood as a child. I reasoned as a child. I drew conclusions as a child would draw them. But he says, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. There were certain things that were laid aside. There were certain things that were no longer things that captivated my attention, because I went on to, ultimately, what are more important things. One of the things that I'll give you an example, and you'll have your own remembrance of something like this. At my dad's house in upstate New York, he's got two pieces of property. One of them is the one where the house is on 25 acres. And in front of the house are three hemlock trees that are about this big around. And the branches go all the way to the ground. The branches come down to about this far. They're about this big around. They make the most incredible climbing trees on earth. And the house was my grandparents' house before. And so those trees got climbed so much the tops of the branches were polished shiny. And we used to climb, and it's single trunk. We used to go all the way up until it was about this big around, and we would wave in the wind. And we had a grand time. There were three of them in a row. The trees were, even though they were that big around, the trees were about as far apart as from me to that wall. And my cousins used to take baling twine, the used baling twine that loops off the bales, and they would take that and they would braid it. And then they would take three of those braids and braid those. So you had a pretty good sized rope. And then they'd run that between two of the trees 30 feet off the ground. And then 6 feet above that, they'd run a braided one, and we could walk between the trees. That was exciting. My grandmother didn't even know about that. She woke up one morning, looked out, and saw my cousin walking through the sky. Couldn't figure out what was happening. All right. We spent hours and hours and hours in those trees. But you know something? When I got into my teen years, I stopped climbing the trees. I could still climb the trees. They're still there. I could still climb the trees. When I was out there visiting my dad, I went out there, I looked up the tree, and I said, well, that I see a lot of fond memories there, and I didn't go up in the tree. Why didn't I go up in the tree? I wasn't interested anymore. There were certain things that captivated me, that thrilled me, that were my life when I was a child, and they're not there anymore. The thing is still there. The circumstances are still there. The desire is not there anymore. My outlook, my desires, my goals, my aspirations, my thinking has changed. And that's true, really ought to be true for all of us. That when we mature, our lives change. Our outlook changes. There is a maturing process, that the things that used to be very, very important to us when we were children, as we grow up, we find out that they're really not that important. And Paul is saying that very same thing, that there were certain things that captivated my attention as a child. They were the thing that I talked about, and that I used to dream about and think about, and I drew certain conclusions because those are the things that captivated me. But when I became an adult, all those things that were so important to me as a kid weren't as important to me anymore. I might still have some interest in that area. I could talk about it to somebody else. But it's not the thing that runs my life and my thinking.
What would you do with your son?
As far as what?
Walking between the trees.
Have fun. Have fun. Yeah. None of us died. None of us fell. None of us. Besides, those things are so dense that if you did fall, you'd be able to grab a branch on the way down, and you'd be fine. I let my son tromp around through Clark's Creek Park, which is fairly extensive, and he goes through the swamps and climbs the trees and does all that stuff, and that's fine. Oh, she could tell when he comes home, though, and his muck boots have muck in them, because he stepped in about this far over the top of his boots. Matter of fact, he'll come home with stuff up to here. Where have you been? Well, that was a dumb question. So when I became a man, I put away childish things. The things that were important to the Corinthians, these various spiritual gifts. And to them, the importance was the manifestation of the gift itself, not the fact that it was usable for the congregation. See, spiritual gifts are to be used for the church. They are not to be used for the building up of self. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were pushing and really glorying in the outward gifts, the things that were obvious to everybody. The prophecies and the speaking in tongues and so on. This is what they were emphasizing. And because hey, this is dramatic and this is outstanding, and isn't the subtle thing over here on the side that no one really knows is going on, even though somebody's manifesting a gift over there. But they were pushing the things that were dramatic and that were causing creating a lot of attention and so on. And that was the childish aspect. Look at me. It says, but when I became a man, when I matured, I put away childish things. He says in verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, or in a glass darkly. Now the word glass there is mirror, is a mirror. This morning I looking around here, I would assume most of you did. You looked in a mirror this morning. Okay. Probably more than once. This is the first time I winced. We look in a mirror and we are used to the mirrors that we have today. But the kind of mirrors we have today have not been around for a real, real long time. They go back, Renaissance era, thereabouts. Prior to that, what you had was a polished flat piece of metal. And they have unearthed loads of these things in archaeological digs. And it's funny, I remember my grandmother had this thing with a very ornate handle and had flowery stuff around it, and it had a round disc of glass in the middle. Some of you may have one of those on your nightstand or on your dresser even now. And I'm seeing some smiling faces. Yes, those things are still out there. They have unearthed at archaeological digs things that look exactly like that. Same design. But in the middle, instead of having a disc of glass, it's a disc of bronze that has been made as flat as possible to avoid any distortion. And then they would polish that thing. Polish it. And then they would use that to get their reflection. A polished piece of bronze. There was a certain part of the tabernacle that was constructed, and it was made out of the mirrors that were donated by the ladies of Israel. It's made of bronze. And that's what mirrors were like then. Now, if you have a bronze mirror, you get the basic idea. You can see yourself, especially if the light's good. You know, you can make out your face, but it's slightly distorted. You're not going to get something that is perfectly flat. You're going to have a little bit of ripple in it, like old windows. A little bit of ripple there. You're going to have, it's going to be slightly fuzzy because of the tens of thousands of almost indiscernible scratches that are in this thing. It's going to create a little bit of fuzziness in the picture. And the fact that it's made of bronze, that it's going to distort the color and so on. So you get the idea, but you're only getting the idea. And he says, now that is our perception. That's our perception of God. That's, frankly, the perception of ourselves. We have a distorted perception of ourselves. We get the basic idea, but our view is distorted. It's fuzzy, but we get the basic idea. Now is what we have. That's what we have. Now we see in a glass darkly. And by the way, the word darkly there is literally in a mystery or in a riddle. It's not the word mysteria, but in a riddle or something of that nature. But then, what's the then? Again, this ties in with the interpretation of verse 10. Then is when it's perfected. When it's perfected. Now, in this mortal life, in this body, with our fallen natures, we see in a glass darkly, but then, when we are perfected, face to face, we shall see him as He is, it says in 1 John. Now we read about him. And I know you wander around some of the rooms around here and you'll see a picture of Jesus. I don't know what he looked like. He's a 33-year-old Jewish guy, dressed as Jewish guys did 2,000 years ago, wearing his hair, not down here, but probably about like this, like Jewish guys did 2,000 years ago. Was he tall? I don't know. Was he short? I don't know. I do know, here's a couple things to think about as far as the Jesus that walked the earth. He did not have a sin nature. He had a body as Adam would have had prior to the fall. He was not himself plagued with sin or the repercussions of it, other than the effects of other people on him. Something to think about. Jesus never would have died of old age. If he had not given his life, he would still be walking the earth today. He was never sick. He was not plagued by... Now, did he have to deal with temptation? Yes. Did he have to deal with hunger and thirst? Yes. Did he have to deal with being tired? Yes. But those are not necessarily aspects. See, Adam was created perfect, but Adam was also created potentially mortal. You follow what I'm saying? He had a body like ours, but one that was without any flaw, that could continue to repair itself if it was hurt or damaged or anything of that nature, and would continue on, theoretically, for eternity. That's the kind of body Jesus had. He had the body that Adam had. We will be glorified. Is that to have the body that Adam had? No, it's to have more than that. Adam had the potential that came to realization to sin. He had the capacity to sin. Did he have a sin nature when he was created? No. But he had the capacity to sin. He had the ability to sin. And he did. When we are glorified, we will be impeccable. We will not be able to sin any longer. Our sin nature will be eradicated and we will be perfected. And we won't have to deal with any of these things. And we're going to get to that in just a minute here in our text. So we will be perfected, glorified. And that is really the consummation of our salvation. That's where our salvation is going to end up. Right now, that's a promise. But it has yet to be realized. We've gotten the down payment, says in two places in the scripture, I think 2 Corinthians and also Ephesians, of the Holy Spirit, that he is the down payment for our salvation. But right now we're operating on promises plus the Holy Spirit.
That's true.
Yes.
Could we ask a question now, or shall we wait till later?
Fire away.
Okay. Glorified. In that sense, do we understand exactly what that means?
We understand. It says that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right. What the example of a glorified body that we have in the scripture is what Jesus had after the resurrection. He had a body that could eat and drink. He ate, or at least eat. He ate with the disciples. He ate the piece of fish and the honeycomb with them.
What's special about it that we don't?
Okay. He had the ability. Here you have the disciples in a locked room, and all of a sudden he's there with them, mm-hmm. without having opened the door, coming through the window or down the chimney. And they were scared, thinking that he was a phantom. And he says, "Touch and feel me. For I have flesh and bones." And so they did. Mm-hmm. How did he get into the room?
Are you saying that we're going to be like that?
I'm saying that the only example of a glorified body that we have in the scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ after the resurrection. And the Bible says that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I believe that what that entails is perfect knowledge as we have here. Let's look at... finish verse 12. Then face to face. Now I know in part, like that mirror, we get the basic idea.
So we still
But then we shall know even as I am known. As God knows me, then we shall know.
So we still can't know exactly what we'll be like as we're glorified.
All we have is what's here.
But the scripture says we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him.
Yes, we will be glorified.
That's all we need to know, isn't it?
That's all we need to know. Of course, we like to speculate and say, boy, does that mean we can fly? Does that mean we can... Well, you know, getting into the question, you know, going back to the child, you know, how did Jesus get from Jerusalem to Galilee? Now, he may have walked like the disciples did. May have gotten there some other way. I had a professor in college explain this. How did Jesus get into that locked room? And yet he's tangible, he's physical. All right? And he mentioned the fact that an atom is open space. You have protons, you have electrons whirling around, and yet an atom is almost all open space. If we had an atom in this room and the nucleus was the size of a golf ball, the electrons would be whirling around, barely fitting in this room, if that. An atom is open space. Can you imagine being able to align your atomic and subatomic particles in such a way that you could slide through and yet still be...
I can imagine it, but I can't understand it. I don't think I need to, really.
What I'm saying is that physically such a thing is possible. The amount of organization and power to do that is beyond our comprehension. But such a thing is theoretically possible. How did Jesus, as a tangible physical being, get into a locked room?
It's kind of like the Star Trek transporter thing, right?
Sort of. Sort of. Except in that case, they're all taken apart and then reassembled in another place. Yes, Dave. At least without them being able to trace it.
That's correct. And the point of it is, it's an area that physicists that do not believe in God do not like to discuss.
All right. So there's a lot of things we don't understand, because right now we know in part. But then we shall know even as God knows us. Because right now we have a very... And he talks about the difference between an adult and a child as far as a new believer and a mature believer. Well, can you imagine the jump that's going to take place as a mature, mortal believer to our glorification?
And I sometimes think about, what are people going to do when they get to heaven? We don't need farmers, we don't need manufacturers, we don't need all of those things. We'll be happy.
Now, what are the things that are permanent? And that's what we have in verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, which is love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, first of all, what is faith? Believe, our trust, our confidence in our God, our confidence in Christ's work. That will never end. That'll be strengthened over time, because it will not just be hearing and believing, but seeing and believing and experiencing and seeing him and all the promises. And then hope. Hope in the scripture is not, boy, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. The hope in the scripture is a certainty yet to happen. If God, when we talk about the blessed hope that the rapture is going to take place someday. All right, if God has said it will happen, it's going to happen, it just hasn't happened yet. That's a hope. It's a certainty yet to be. I hope the sun comes up tomorrow. Guess what? It's going to. But it hasn't happened yet. Well, it's still a hope. It's a certainty, though. And God's promises. If God has said that certain things are going to be, then it's a hope, but it's also a certainty. And our salvation, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a promise made by God. It is our hope that lasts for eternity because God made a promise, and there's no end to that everlasting life. And therefore, our hope continues as long as that everlasting life continues, which is everlasting. All right? So hope doesn't end either. And of course, what is the thing that governs everything else? What is the motivating factor for all this other stuff? It's the love that's the last one there. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. All right, any further questions or comments? Now, he goes through this whole thing just to make sure that, all right, you Corinthians, you're a bunch of spiritual babies that are captivated by things that are really, in the whole vast thing, inconsequential or minimal. Let's focus on what's important. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about, is focusing on what is really important. Then we get to chapter 14, and he's going to give the rules for how you're supposed to use those spiritual gifts that God gives. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the gifts that you have given. And Father, may we be willing to use our gifts for your glory and for your honor. Not the promotion of self, but Father, for your glory and for your honor and for the building up of the saints, which is what you gave them for in the first place. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for the promises that you have in your word. Father, for the hope that we have. And Father, the expectation. Lord, we look forward to that. We look at the world around us. We look at what we're wrestling with in and out of ourselves, our own flesh, our own body, our own minds. And Father, we greatly look forward to that time when all these things will be resolved and that what is in part will be perfected. Thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.